Before we turn to 1 John from where our text is taken, please turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we read there verses 11 through 21. Verses 11 through 21. And for those, the youth who attended the Reformed Youth Services Convention, I'd be tempted to ask you when we get to verses 14 and 15, how many of you recognize those verses and why, but I won't. But I hope that you do remember them from the convention, from Pastor Van Manen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, as we give our attention to the Word of God. The editor's heading that I have, maybe you do too, says, "The Ministry of Reconciliation." Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, tying these two chapters together, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, the first six verses. And if you have already happened to look, you notice that we're considering point one this morning. And I've listed for you, for those of you who like to take notes, I've listed for you three subpoints for this morning, which then actually serve as our three points for this morning. And then tonight, points two and three. Again, just coming off of John talking about walking in the light, he continues that thought, and he had given those if-then statements, as we have said, and ending really with a confession of our sins and the assurance of God's pardoning grace. Chapter 2, the first six verses, and really verses 1 and 2 for point 1 this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, John continues now. He continues to build on what he has already said, kind of like brick upon brick. Boys and girls, you know that when a building is being built, a brick building, that every brick that is added, every brick that is securely put in place, is to make that building stronger. That's what John is doing. He is building on what he has already said and with the goal of strengthening the message that he has already begun with regard to fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, which he has made clear, is only through God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship, as we have said, as John has taught, of being on the same page, being in agreement with God. And that demonstration, the evidence of being in agreement, being on the same page with God, is by walking in the light of His truth. And we considered together somewhat what that means to walk in the light. It means, just to recap from last week, it means to live in the sphere so that one's, the sphere of God's light, so that the whole of one's life and the whole of one's experience is illumined and interpreted and explained by the truth of God. It means to believe the light of God's truth, and that positive evidence, as we mentioned last week, is not only knowing the truth of God, but responding appropriately to the truth of God, and therefore striving to be obedient to God in word and deed, so that our values and our behaviors and our attitudes and our commitments, our everything, is in harmony with God's character of light and truth, so that the whole of the believer's life in Him contradicts the natural passions of those who walk in the darkness. And we pointed out what Paul says to Titus about that, a beautiful exposition of Paul to Titus about the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and by implication to say yes to and to seek out that which is pleasing to God. And John teaches, as we have already considered, that walking in the light includes embracing and dealing with the truth of oneself, and especially embracing, admitting, and dealing with the truth of one's sin. Sin is a reality, even in the life of the redeemed. Sin is a reality, a sad reality to be sure, but a reality in the life of the born-again child of God. And therefore, a godly walk, as John taught us, will include a sincere and a humble confession of sin and an assurance of God's pardoning grace, as John points to in chapter 1, verse 9. And now as John continues to build, he somewhat repeats and reinforces the very same ideas as he impresses this truth upon his hearers, upon you and me and well, the truth that believers are identified with God by walking in the light. A focus really on that identification. Believers are identified with God by walking in the light. And what that means throughout the rest of this epistle, he talks about what that means in our relationship with God, and he talks about what that means then in our relationship with fellow believers, and he also talks about what that means in our relationship with the world. Now, boys and girls and young people, you know that people are identified with their interests or with their clubs or with organizations or with all kinds of things. They are identified with these different things in a number of ways. For example, it might be by way of certain clothing. Whatever school it is that you attend, you might wear their apparel. The t-shirts, the sweatshirts that have the name of the school on it, or maybe your parents have a license plate frame or even a bumper sticker advertising the school with which you are identified. Or gangs. Gangs have identifiable marks, whether it be tattoos on their bodies or, as we saw often in Southern California, graffiti, a particular tag they called it. As with graffiti, they would tag a wall or they would tag the side of a building, and it might be with a certain design or it might be with certain letters to identify that we are here, we exist. A business or even a club like Cadets are identified by way of the uniforms that are worn. And for Christians, that identifying tag is walking according to the light of God's truth. And again, it includes confessing our sin, as John has ended with in chapter 1, but also, as he begins chapter 2 with, it also includes striving to forsake sin. And that's why John can say boldly, beginning in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I am writing these things to you. I am laying this truth before you so that you may not sin. It's fascinating to me that John here seems to prove one of my professor's points about the goal of preaching that I was taught in seminary, that every faithful sermon should answer two questions. First of all, what must I know? Some call it the indicative. Secondly, what must I do? The imperative. And that's what John is doing here. He is taught what must be known. He doesn't end there. He continues to teach what is to be known. But also then he considers, what must I do? And that really will come in our second two points tonight, the Lord willing. This life, we know, is a constant struggle for the child of God of putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. That's why Paul had to say in Colossians and in other places, put off, get rid of the deeds of the old man, the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of sin, and put on the deeds and the practices of the new. It's a constant struggle. Yet you know, the Christian life and the way it's supposed to be flies in the face of our society's twisting of Scripture. It flies in the face of our society's twisted view of Jesus and His love, as we have talked about. They turn it into tolerance. Oh, you want to be like Jesus? They'll be tolerant. He ate with sinners. He socialized with sinners. What they're forgetting is that He called those sinners to repentance. True liberation, you see, beloved, that is found in Jesus Christ is liberation from sin. It is not so that one is liberated then to follow any old sinful desire, no matter what. And believers, John is teaching, are to demonstrate this. He or she might, will sin. But the child of God cannot remain in sin. Cannot stay walking in darkness. Yet John says, but if anyone does sin. Now please understand what John is not saying there. The understanding that we are not to get is that he is saying, well, it's possible that one might not, but just in case one does. That's not at all what John is teaching. But the idea there is, but if anyone does sin, is really when it happens. But when anyone does sin. Now, by now, with everything that John has said so far, it might be easy to become confused, because with regard to you do sin, but don't sin, but if you do, then, you see, John would have us to understand that the believer's identification tag, namely walking in the light, is a walk made real by another. It's not something that we come up with, not something that you and I can accomplish. It is a walk made real by another. That's the first point that we consider this morning. He goes on in verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, that other we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John lays before us here his threefold qualification by which his people are enabled to walk in the light. He is an advocate. He is the righteous one. He is the propitiation. And those three things serve as our sub-points and our points this morning. But there's an order to them. Because Jesus Christ is the righteous one, only He could be the propitiation for our sins. And because then He is the propitiation for our sins, He alone has the right to be our advocate with the Father. To put it the other way, His advocacy for us depends on His propitiation of us, which depends on His being the righteous one. And that's the order that we want to take these and unpack them, if you will. He is the other who is the believer's advocate. Now, the version that we used to use, the NIV, we know is a more dynamic equivalent. In other words, it does not use, for example, the word advocate, as the ESV does. The advocate is the translation of the Greek term, and the NIV gives more of a dynamic equivalent and explanation and says it this way, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It's very helpful. He is the believer's advocate, an advocate for believers. Understand, those who have sinned, as he makes clear in verse 1. John is addressing believers. We must make no mistake about that. He is addressing those who are born again, those who are saved, those who are justified in the sight of God. And therefore, he is not saying that when we sin, we need to be saved all over again. That's what the Roman Catholic Mass teaches us. That a sacrifice needs to be made, blood needs to be shed again and again and again for sin, that in essence, one needs to be saved all over again. That's not what John teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. Yes, our sin, beloved, hurts our fellowship with God, to be sure. But the sin with which we struggle does not destroy that fellowship with God. David makes that clear in Psalm 51, doesn't he? Restore to me the joy of salvation. He makes it clear that the believer, the child of God, never loses their salvation. They may lose the joy of it for a time while they are indulging in that sinful way of life. But they don't lose salvation. The father-child relationship is permanent because Christ's work is complete. His sacrifice is complete and enough. It is finished, and it has secured that relationship. And that is a sure comfort because of the Comforter. It's interesting that the very same word that is translated advocate in Scripture here is also translated in Scripture as comforter or counselor when it's used of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer's heart the assurance of God's forgiveness of our sins. He testifies to the believer's heart the assurance of our salvation, but he also testifies the assurance that we have an advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf when we do sin. In that familiar Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul points out that we are saved from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ, and we are saved from the power of sin by His life. And the Holy Spirit, as a comforter, encourages us to stay the course in the midst of a wicked world. The Holy Spirit, as comforter, continues to teach us the truth of a sovereign God, that our God is sovereign, that He is the one and only, that indeed the whole world, yea, the whole universe is in His hands, that nothing happens by chance, and that everything He does, everything that He has planned, His carrying out of that plan, His governing of the universe is all for the good of His people. The Holy Spirit, as comforter, continues to teach us the truth of the sovereign God, and also He continues to train us and to lead us in the way that we are to go. And He reminds us over and over and over and over again of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior we desperately need. We can say that the Holy Spirit works on earth on behalf of Christ in the life of believers, while Jesus Christ works in heaven before His Father on our behalf. He does so in the courtroom of heaven. Boys and girls, a courtroom, you may know, has lawyers and has attorneys. Again, the Greek word that is translated advocate has the idea of one who offers legal aid, one who speaks on behalf of another. You don't need to be a lawyer to do that, of course. We are advocates for each other at times. We are advocates for certain situations in life. Each and every one of us ought to be an advocate for the unborn. An advocate is a defense attorney, or a defense attorney, we should say, is an advocate A defense attorney is an advocate for one who is accused of a crime, and sin is a crime against a holy God, and believers who are still sinners have an accuser. Make no mistake about that. That accuser is none other than Satan. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah the prophet is given a vision of Joshua the high priest. That's a beautiful story there, that beautiful vision that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, and the Lord says, take those filthy garments off and clothe him with pure vestments. A beautiful picture of justification. But verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And then in Revelation chapter 12, we read about the woman and the dragon and Satan thrown down to earth. And verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's people? Very simply, Satan does. Satan does. But praise be to God, as the revelation of John shows us, he is and he will ultimately completely be defeated. But you see, Satan stands as a prosecuting attorney. Boys and girls, there is a defense attorney defending the one who is accused, and there is a prosecuting attorney who wants to prosecute that one, who wants the guilt to be proven, who wants that one to be punished. And Satan stands as a prosecuting attorney making a case against God's people. And if we are honest, we must admit that it's not a case that's hard to make. By the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we see and we recognize our daily sin. And Satan really is able to say, look, you know, to look at God, as it were, and point at us, look back and forth and say, look, the evidence is clear. It is an open and shut case. And Satan may even appeal to the very own Word of God, which says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Notice the crime and the punishment. It's all spelled out in the Word of God. There's no question about it. And Satan, as the accuser, may even work to torment us by planting those thoughts, you don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be forgiven of all of your sins. You're not good enough. And the only response we can give, say you're right. In and of myself, how true that is. Yet our confidence is that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. But it's not just that he has something to say. It's what he has to say and what he presents. And unlike our modern day defense attorneys who may say that their clients have been falsely charged or didn't do what they have been accused of, Jesus Christ, our advocate, does not declare our innocence. That's something for the discussion group to discuss this morning after the service. He does not declare our innocence before the throne of God, but he confesses our guilt. And in our place, he presents the innocence of another, a substitute, himself, who is secondly the believer's propitiation. Again, the NIV doesn't use the word propitiation, but it says this, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His sacrifice alone is the ground and the basis of him speaking on our defense. Now, propitiation is one of those biblical theological words that you might say, what in the world does that mean? And there's another term that really goes side by side with it, and that term is expiation, as you may know. Now, strictly speaking, expiate or expiation has to do with the guilt of sin, removing the guilt of sin, and propitiation, to propitiate, has to do with God's wrath, the removal of God's wrath because of sin. Now, often in Scripture, they're used interchangeably, and there are times when the word propitiation is used for both of those, the removal of guilt and the removal of God's wrath. So what does it mean here? And really, the NIV is helpful to us when it says the atoning sacrifice for our sins, because that makes us think of, or ought to make us think of, Leviticus chapter 16. There are many details there, but specifically the Day of Atonement, and then particularly two goats. Two goats. Of which one served as a sin offering. It was killed, boys and girls, and the blood was poured out on the altar as a payment for sin, and that was to pacify the wrath of God, to take away God's wrath. While the other goat, you may remember, was the scapegoat, and the high priest laid his hands on the head of that scapegoat, which symbolized the sins of the people being laid on that goat, and then that scapegoat was sent out into the desert, which also symbolized then the sins of the people being carried away, and that guilt being removed. And therefore, the sacrifice of atonement symbolized both the removal of man's guilt for sin, and then with that obstacle removed, God's wrath is also removed, so fellowship with God is restored. Now, we do no injustice to the Apostle John here if we say that propitiation in our ESV stands for both, that it is pointing to the complete package, as I believe it does. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the high priest made propitiation for the people, and to do that, though, he had to have a sacrifice in hand, didn't he? He had to have an animal sacrifice to offer, to make propitiation with. But he was the propitiator. He was the sacrificer. He was not the sacrifice itself. Jesus Christ is both the propitiator and the propitiation. He is both the sacrificer and the sacrifice himself. He is the one and only sacrifice. The animal blood, all the animal blood that may have been shed throughout that era of history, all pointed forward to His. Only His blood truly could be the actual payment to God for our sins. He is the one final great high priest who gave Himself, who sacrificed Himself, and therefore only He is qualified to stand before our Father in heaven as our advocate, because He is the propitiation. And again, He doesn't claim that we are innocent. Instead, He presents a sacrifice of Himself. Of Himself. In essence, He says, I became guilty for them. As Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for them. In essence, He says, I served the time for them, namely eternal hell. He says the payment is complete for them. We see this, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. And that chapter closes, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And again, Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The writer of Hebrews has so much to say about this, especially with regard to our Lord Jesus being the high priest. Chapter 7, beginning of verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. In chapter 9, verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Beloved, when we consider Christ's blood shed, it's no wonder that John would say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, we can't even begin to understand. We cannot even begin to fathom the punishment that our Lord Jesus suffered, that He endured for our sin. And praise be to God that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who die in Him, they will never taste that. But that very truth, and every time we are forgiven of our sin and have the assurance of God's forgiving grace, that ought to make the next sin more difficult for you and me to commit. The assurance of God's pardoning grace and understanding what our Lord Jesus suffered for our sin ought to make the next one more difficult for us to commit by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews also alludes to that in chapter 9, verse 14, when he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Indeed, beloved, this is so very rich for you and me. We have eternal riches. We have eternal riches that will never be taken away from us. And Paul points to the result of Christ's saving sacrifice in Ephesians 2:13 when he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And what's the extent of that? Verse 2 again, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that's a confusing verse, isn't it? John is not saying here that he paid for the sins of every single person who has lived, who lives today, or who will live. Some believe this, but that is not what the Bible teaches. And in John 17, which we hope to read together tonight, Jesus prays specifically, and he makes it clear that he does not pray for the world, but he prays specifically for those who would believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. There is no other option possible for the world. Jesus Christ alone and His atoning sacrifice, while sufficient for the whole world, if God had desired to save every single person, boys and girls, Jesus would not have spent any more time on the cross. He would not have shed one more drop of blood. It's sufficient for the whole world. It's only efficient or effective for those whom God has chosen, those who by His grace believe and trust in Him. Yet this is the confidence, as Paul says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Yet there's one more qualification. We're almost there. There's one more qualification that ties this all together, that qualified Jesus to be our advocate and our propitiation. Without this, He wouldn't be those. He is the one who is the believer's righteousness. He is the righteous one, John says, as was needed. Only one who is perfectly righteous, spotless, sinless, we know, could keep the law of God perfectly in our place. Only one like that could be our substitute and take our punishment for sin. And He alone did that because He didn't need a sacrifice for His own sin. Boys and girls, the Old Testament high priests, they were sinful. They needed a sacrifice for themselves. Our Lord Jesus didn't. In the courtroom of heaven, if you can picture that, the reason that He is able to successfully defend His people is not because He is such a great speaker or debater with all the right things to say and arguments to make, although no doubt He is the best. But the reason that He is able to successfully defend His people is because He is the one and only righteous one who has done absolutely everything that was necessary to clear your name and to clear my name before our holy God. He was the righteous one in our place, and therefore not only are our sins forgiven, but His righteousness is freely given to us as our very own, that we might be restored to, that we might have fellowship with the Father. Beloved, God's people walk in the light because our Lord Jesus Christ rescued us from the darkness of sin. And still today, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because our Savior stands before the Father in heaven with the sacrifice of himself always before his Father's eyes, with our names, as it were, inscribed on his hands, as Isaiah says. And he stands there to defend his people by saying, I already paid for those sins. They are free from the curse of sin. They are free from what would have been their punishment. They belong to me. Now, those who reject this very one reject any hope of being reconciled with God. They reject any hope of being saved from the eternal punishment for sin, from the depths of hell. And that's why this message is so very important. That's why John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. And that's why we are called to preach. That's why we are called to spread the word of God. The rest of life is meaningless apart from that. Indeed, beloved, we have fellowship with God. We walk in the light of his truth only because of another, only because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied all righteousness in our place and paid for our guilt. He purchased us. And therefore, our identity is that with body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to him. And may we be clearly identifiable to the world. May we be clearly identifiable to the world that without a doubt we belong to him. Tonight we consider that more. Tonight we consider really the so what. What must I know? What must I do? But we close with these words for the youth group again. That which Reverend Van Manen encouraged us to memorize. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray together.